But Hebrews chapter 12, once again. And let me go back and make sure we pick up where we stopped last time. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were talking in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We discussed what failing of the grace of God should mean. It's not about being lost unless you fail to accept the grace of God by faith. But the idea here for a Christian is not that somebody loses their salvation. The idea is that you fail of the grace of God when you set yourself up not to receive the grace available to you to go through something or overcome something. Grace is more than salvation. Grace is the power, strength to go through something that you might not be able to and wouldn't be able to otherwise. So people get through cancer treatments by the grace of God. People overcome bitterness, overcome sin by the grace of God. And if you fail of the grace of God, then you don't overcome those things. You don't have victory there. Okay, it's like that. So, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, we spent quite a bit of time with that last time because that's one thing that people fail in the grace of God. They become bitter. So you probably know quite a few bitter Christians, right, that have been at it for a few years. They've seen some things. They had a church split around them. You know, they got in a dispute with a brother. Somebody owes them money, et cetera, right? And somebody got their feelings hurt. And they get bitter about it, and so they fail of the grace of God because the grace of God wants to strengthen you to get through that and overcome it, right? Okay. Springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So there's a defilement with it. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. We also talked about the profane last time. It's talking about something being secularized that shouldn't be. You profane God's name by using His name lightly, that sort of thing. A profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau was the first man in the Bible to be bitter, interestingly enough. Verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And that was the last thing we covered, because that's important. The Calvinist says that God didn't give Esau repentance in the sense that Esau couldn't repent because he wasn't elect. That's not what the verse is saying at all. You see in the passage that Esau sought that place of repentance carefully with tears. He had a change of heart. He was sorry he sold the birthright. He sought carefully with tears the blessing. So it wasn't an issue of emotion. It wasn't an issue of him not just being so hard-hearted. I have in my Bible, I told you last time, they try to help me out in the center column. My alternate reading here that they want me to take is that instead of he found no place of repentance, he found no way to change his mind. That's not right. Okay? He found no place of repentance simply in the fact that while he had the emotion and wanted back what he lost, he found no place where he could repent that God would honor the repentance and give back to him what he wanted. Okay, that's failing of the grace of God, and that's having no place of repentance. Though he sought it carefully with tears. Okay, that's where we pick up now this week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for a chance to come and study the Word of God once again, and Father, just to let it speak to us, Father, to let it interpret itself, Father, is a great blessing. To have the confidence in the words that are self-interpretive, Lord, it's a blessing. So I pray you'd help us in these respects, Father, and we live in the last times, the latter days, and they're all things, kind of things that come at us hard. And so I pray that you'd just strengthen us, help us not fail of the grace of God, help us not to have a root of bitterness either. And I pray you'd give us victory in these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so down in verse 18. And this is a long sentence, and so we'll pick it apart. But to start with, there's something I want you to see. We've talked about how, you know, Hebrews is written to somebody looking forward to the millennium. They're looking for the end of the world to happen, talking about the end of the tribulation. These are people that look forward to the world to come. That's a theme in the book. Now there's another, and that theme is consistent with this. Look in verse 18. For ye are not come. So he's going to show them something. You're not come unto the mount that might be touched. So you're not going to go back to Mount Sinai. That's not what we're talking about. And that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that he would not be, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So they were so scared back in Exodus 20. They said, "Oh, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak to us, because we are scared to death of that voice." So it was that overwhelming, that powerful. Verse 19, again, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which a voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Then notice a parenthesis that covers two verses. So it's a inserted material. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Then the closed parenthesis. And I would just have you notice that I'm not saying take something out of the Bible. I'm saying understand this without the parenthesis in, because you can take a parenthesis out of a sentence and still have a complete sentence. So read it without the parenthesis for the moment, so that we can, you know, narrow this down. For you're not coming to those things in verse 18. Okay, you've not come there. Verse 19, you're not come to that. Verse 22, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Okay, that's heavenly Jerusalem, right? The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Notice, okay, you, written to Hebrews, you Hebrews, in the great tribulation, looking forward to the end of the world, looking for the world to come, you are not come to Mount Sinai. You are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Can you see in that he's saying, now you guys aren't coming to this. You guys are coming to this. And you guys are not the general assembly. Because he's saying you're coming to the general assembly, right? Neither can they be the church of the firstborn. Because I'm bringing you to the church of the firstborn. In other words, the church and whoever is being addressed in Hebrews dispensationally are two different groups. So the Hebrews addressed in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, cannot be the church. There's a church application, no question. There's all kinds of things in here that are true for us. But dispensationally, prophetically, doctrinally, this is written to somebody that's separate from the church of the firstborn. These people are not church members in the church age. And so again, all the guys that are trying to make this, you know, the Hebrews and James, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and some other places, it all applies equally. It all applies to the church age. It all applies to the church. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm dealing with this right now, writing some stuff down, but Revelation 2 and 3, there's a lot of guys, a lot of Bible believers, a lot of dispensational Bible believers that are saying, oh, no, those Revelation 2 and 3 churches, those are church age churches. There's no difference between our doctrine and Revelation 2 and 3 doctrine, which is a problem, considering that in there it says that somebody can have their name blotted out of the book of life when it's in. There's a lot of problems with that. I hope you can see the problem. I hope you know the problem when you start trying to apply James to church age doctrine all the way across, or Hebrews all the way across, right? Or Matthew 24, church age doctrine. See, they get messed up because they're afraid. What they're afraid of, they don't want to be known as somebody that teaches that salvation is different in different ages. They would rather die they would rather have their right arm and right leg cut off than be accused of teaching or to teach that salvation in different ages is different. And I'm sorry they've gone there. I don't know all of their motives. I know some of their motives. Some of them don't want to be called a Rugmanite. Just boiling it down to, you know, brass tacks. And I don't care whether you call me one or not, and you don't have to adopt him or embrace him, but he was right about that. And the simple point is that sometimes for sake of reproach, somebody will not teach the Bible right, even though he has the name of being a great teacher. And that ought not so to be. All right, so let's go back and cover then, and start from the top, verse 18. Okay, so technically, ye Hebrews, doctrinally, prophetically, dispensationally, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, so Mount Sinai, like in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. I mean, they were scared to death. Verse 21, and so terrible was, I'm sorry, verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You don't find that citation from Moses anywhere in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Okay, it's something that he said that wasn't recorded then, but it's recorded now in the New Testament, right? It was a citation that wasn't written down that God told the book of Hebrews writer, Paul, probably, to write down, because that's what Moses said he said. Okay? Verse, so you don't find a cross-reference back into the Old Testament for that citation. But I exceedingly fear and quake. Okay, but ye are come, ye are. The Hebrews of the book of Hebrews are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So New Jerusalem, not the one on the ground, not the one down here, and to an innumerable company of angels. Considering that the Hebrews were promised land and promised Jerusalem would be the head of all nations one day here, and it still will be, it's interesting that he's taking them all the way to New Jerusalem to show them some things. Verse 23, to the general assembly. So that's going to be the presumably resurrected saints of all ages that are saved, Old Testament, Jew and Gentile alike, because there are both of those groups that are saved. One day they will be resurrected and all that. One day there's going to be a resurrection, a resurrection, and so that's going to happen in that general assembly. And then secondly, and Church of the Firstborn. Now that's very specific. That's us. Church of the Firstborn. Look, if you will, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And notice verse 15. Okay, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Well, not the firstborn of every dog or cat, right? The firstborn of every spiritual creature, like me and you. Look further. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, so there you have that definition for church. The body is the church. It's a spiritual body, and that's divided into local churches physically where people go. But the body of Christ is a spiritual body. It's called the church. And again, you have Baptists and some Bible believers that refuse to accept it. They refuse to accept that there's anything but local independent churches. And it's just not true. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. How'd you get into one body who baptized you? They try to change that word. By one Spirit. By the Spirit's doing the baptizing in. So it's not you joining the church. It's not you getting in the water. Okay? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You're baptized by the Spirit. It has to be a spiritual baptism. Right? So it's not just a local church. And again, that's another thing where those guys camp on the only church there is a local church, which is kind of crazy. Because wouldn't you then have to call the body of Christ the bodies of Christ? If the only church there is local churches, well, I'm sorry, it's not the church then. It's churches, local churches. So you can't say the body of Christ is the church, which Paul says over and over again. So somebody had their hand up. I missed it. Yes, sir. Yeah. That's what they try to do, yeah. Right. Let me see. What you're talking about is 1 Corinthians 12. Let me just see if it's capitalized. I forgot to notice. 12:13. Yep, for by one capital S Spirit. It's the Spirit, capital S Spirit, doing the baptizing. They also go to the Greek and change the preposition by to something else. In one Spirit. Or through one Spirit, but anything but by one Spirit, where the Spirit's doing the baptizing in. They refuse to acknowledge it. So anyway, back to Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, I was going to finish. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. Sorry, I broke off there to talk about that. Who is the beginning? Notice the firstborn. Now, notice the firstborn of every creature, verse 15. And the firstborn from the dead. Oh, Christ, if any man being Christ, he's a new creature, true enough, but Christ was the firstborn of every creature that rose from the dead. Okay? Now, you've been spiritually resurrected already, so you're that spiritual creature, but the church is filled with creatures that are risen from the dead, us spiritually, that, and whoever sleeps in Christ will one day rise from the dead. Christ is the firstborn of every one of those creatures because he was the firstborn from the dead. See that? Verse 18. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And go on down to verse 29, Romans 8, 29, and ignore the Calvinistic implications. I don't have time to go through and explain all that. Y'all know it anyway. But Romans 8, 29. Gosh, it would help me if I was in the right place. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, okay, just a quick explanation. Well, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, called, not just called to salvation, but called according to His purpose. There's a purpose for you beyond salvation. Right? Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. Now, He foreknew that you would get saved. He foreknew it. Just like He foreknows who the next president will be. Right? That doesn't mean he sticks his hand in and makes it happen. That's the thing Calvinism can't get and won't get, they don't want to get it, is that everything's not fatalistic, where God ordains it and it has to run along the track that God makes it run without any variance. The Lord also gives alternate variance. That's what happened when the Jews rejected Christ. The Lord took another side road, and it's still going to come around the way He wants it to end. And He can be sovereign, and it's going to end the way He says it's going to end, and it's going to come about the way He says it will be. But that doesn't remove from anybody free will. It just doesn't. Anyway, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, to keep parsing this out, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. You're not predestinated from the foundation of the world to be lost or saved. You become predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son when you get saved. So when you get saved, when you trust Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter what else is going to happen. In the end, you're going to be conformed to his image. So you're predestinated when you get saved. Right? That established, since we're having to parse this out, again, verse 29, be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, there, somebody firstborn from the dead. You could also apply that to firstborn spiritually, but Christ is the firstborn. There's one more. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. Because this is the church of the firstborn. He's the firstborn of every creature. Revelation 1. And notice verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten. Begotten is pretty close to born. It's not the exact same word, but the first begotten, again, of the dead. It's emphasizing that Christ uniquely got up out of the grave from the dead by the power of God. And he's the firstborn of every creature that will rise from the dead like that. And that includes all of us, because we will, because we already have been risen spiritually. Once you were dead in trespasses and sins, not anymore, if you're saved, right? Okay, back to Hebrews 12. Any questions so far? Chris?
Is begotten pretty synonymous with conceived?
I don't know about that. Be more synonymous with born, I think.
Born is the process of coming into the world, being born.
Yep.
Begotten is...
Fine, it can include conception, but so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and all those genealogies, those kids were all born to those men and women. So, yeah, it doesn't really parse it out that way, but that would work. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That's a separate entity in heaven. I mean, it's for that reason that, you know, the Bible says what it says about that all the issues of law, holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths are shadows of things to come. And then he says, but the body is of Christ. The body of Christ is a totally separate animal. Doctrinally, prophetically, in place, in history, separate from Israel, it's a totally different animal. The body of Christ will never be subject to holy days, new moons, Sabbaths. Never will be, never has been. Okay? It's a totally different creature, set of creatures, just like Jesus Christ. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So there are other spirits of just men made perfect that are not the church of the firstborn, not the general assembly. Yep, among others, sure. And for that matter, probably some tribulation saints and ultimately millennial saints. They'll be keeping the law in the millennium, right? And so, again, just parsing the words, I know that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I know that's true. I know that even in the Old Testament, any man that was considered a just man was still a sinner, okay? But it also points out the fact that God does honor practical justice in a man under law. For us, under grace, your justice doesn't count for squat as far as getting saved is concerned. In the Old Testament, they that live by that law will eternally live by that law. It basically says that here. It's how I understand it. Verse 23, which are written in heaven and to God the judge of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a just man while he walked down here on the face of the earth living by law, or for that matter, previous to law, by conscience. It's Romans 2, right? Where there is God honored a man who lived by his conscience. You can't do that anymore. But before the law, he honored a man that lived by his conscience and was a just man. And he made those just men, either under law or under conscience, perfect. It's an entirely separate group of people than the church of the firstborn. We're just men because he gave us our justice, because he gave us righteousness, so we're just. It's been imputed righteousness, imputed justice, but we weren't just men who were made perfect. It was imputed to us. You see what I'm saying? I'm trying to distinguish between these groups, and there's a distinction. Verse 23, to God the judge of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not just the mediator of the New Testament. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is my mediator. When I trusted him, he imputed total righteousness to me for nothing. Swapped out my sin for his righteousness, took my sin and bore it, and so I'm clear. Okay? But here he's a mediator not just of the New Testament, but the New Covenant. And that's another thing too. New Testament's not the same as New Covenant, right? New Covenant is Israel's covenant with God, and one day he's the mediator of that covenant. So Jesus Christ is still the sinner. Jesus Christ is still the answer. But it works different. Nobody's going to be born again like we're born again under the Israelite New Covenant. They're going to have the law imputed into their hearts and minds. Nobody's going to have to teach them anymore, but they're still going to have to keep the Sabbath. As far as I know, they're still going to have to honor circumcision. They're still going to have to honor holy days. There's still going to be sacrifices. Go read Ezekiel 40 through 48 and see that in the millennium, in the millennial temple with Jesus Christ sitting right there, they're still going to be sacrificing. The law comes back. But the bodies of Christ, we're a totally different animal, right? See, it fits once you make the distinction, once it's divided. Until you do that, it just clashes. And so guys have to go change the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. And sometimes it doesn't say what they want it to say. I'm glad they got it right. I'm glad most of the Baptist, the independent fundamental, King James Baptist dispensational, I'm glad they got right that eternal security is true. They just don't know all the ins and outs of eternal security. Honestly, they don't. Because they don't even know all the ins and outs of what the Lord did for you in salvation. That's what building thereupon was about. They don't get it. If you mention in the average fundamentalist church meeting, if a preacher gets up and says something about the spiritual, or rather about the circumcision made without hands, you will get a bunch of calf looks, blank, blank. They don't even know what you said. I've done it. I've been at camp and preached, not Brother Peacock's camp, but I've been at camp and preached a circumcision made without hands. And I got the same look from the preachers as I got from the kids. Looked like a bunch of Cocker Spaniel puppies. Completely confused, went phew, right over their head. It's one of the most, folks, that thing is one of the most blessed doctrines there is to have. And that putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, you put off the body of the sins of the flesh. My problem is my flesh. and my flesh dwells in my body. So he put off the body of the sins of the flesh because of a circumcision. He cut between my flesh and my soul and spirit, so I can't be defiled by what I do in my flesh anymore. I'm not talking practical here. I'm talking about spiritually. I'm talking about salvationally, if that's a word. You can't be defiled as a New Testament Christian. Your soul can't be polluted again by what you do in the flesh, salvation-wise. Now, don't use that as an excuse to go get off into porn and a dozen other things, because you will defile your mind, and practically you're defiling the temple. But at the same time, ain't it a blessing to know that when you got saved, he did something irreversible where he cut, circumcised around the flesh to distinguish it and separate it from the body and the spirit. Because those things are saved now and clean, and they can't be dirtied again. Doc used to say it's like an ice. I don't know if you know, you Northerners don't do ice like Southerners do. I still retain that part of the Southern heritage where ice trays are a blessing from God, because you fill a glass with ice and then you pour liquid over it because you want it really cold. You guys pour the glass full of liquid and then put 3 cubes in and call it iced tea. That ain't iced tea. I'm just saying. Doc used to say that, you know, lost your an ice tray and the ice is in the tray. Saved, you twist the ice tray and the ice is broken loose so it rattles. So it's not really part of the ice tray anymore. There's now a tiny, you know, breach so that the ice is no longer part of the tray. That's what you are as a saved Christian. Your soul and spirit is no longer quite so entwined with this body, where now when you sin in your body and your flesh, it doesn't consume your spirit and soul. It's a cool thing. Brother Dave. I do. That's exactly right. And they're still trying to combine those verses in Hebrews and James and, I'm sorry, Revelation 2 and 3 and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John totally as being total doctrinal church age passages where, and because they don't understand it, then you run into those passages through there where, you know, it seems to indicate if somebody is not enduring to the end, they're not going to be saved. And so what they have to do is a little shimmy dance around the Calvinists, because a lot of them aren't Calvinists, but they adopt one portion of Calvinism, which is perseverance of the saints. Because that says that if I'm really saved, there are things that I won't do. And if I'm really saved, there are things that I will do. And there's a real problem with that. Because I got saved when I was 10. And then turned right around and did a whole bunch of stuff that nobody that's saved should have done. I've been back over it carefully, really carefully. I got saved when I was 10, but I didn't grow. And so they won't acknowledge that somebody could get saved and still have a problem with drink. And some would say cigarettes, and then some would say women. And then some would say all kinds of different stuff, and that's the problem, is that they don't have a definition of what exactly proves and where that you're lost or saved. If my works dictate whether I'm a new creature in Christ or not, well, my works may not match yours, and yours may not match mine. And you may look at me as lost, and I may look at you as lost. And where's the unity in that? Right? That's the problem with it, is they can never, ever define. And I can take you to books right now by respected guys that teach that. Okay? And they'll just say that, you know, well, if, you know, brother so-and-so isn't manifesting fruit of the Spirit, then he's lost. Really? You mean that you're going to lay that on me? You're going to say that if I'm not as patient as you think I should be, that I'm lost? Really? I mean, judge me on meekness. I'm not meek enough for you. Probably means he's lost, honey. Preacher's preaching to us, and he's lost. He's not as meek as he should be. See, that's the problem, though, is that they can never draw the line and say where that is. The line that's drawn is if you are a new creature in Christ, you're saved. And a Christian can do anything that a lost guy can do if he's walking in the flesh. And so, in reality, a whole bunch of them do it. Are they saved? You can't always tell. And you look at somebody living wrong, and I've stopped saying, I don't even think he's saved. Because I really don't know. I'll grant that he's not manifesting anything to show me he's saved. What we all look for is when somebody gets saved, that life changes and some standards change, and whoa, this guy really got it, you know? But you can't add, absolutely. If you'd looked, seen me when I was 18, you wouldn't know I was saved. Bryce?
What do you call these people? I mean, there's got to be a name for this group, because I know dozens of people in my past and right now that believe exactly that. If you do something that they don't do, you're not saved.
Fundamental Independent Baptists. That's what you call them.
Huh?
Fundamental Independent Baptists. That's what you call them.
Yeah, but I mean, that's not true. But
well, no, it's not. I know what you're saying. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
But the question that I got is, aren't there so many people that have told me that I was lost as a goose in a horse race because I do certain things and have done certain things? You know, like,
don't go into a list. Don't go into a list. Well, that's the thing is, what you call them, it's not just one group. Because the Calvinists do it, but it's rampant among the fundamentalists for the simple fact that they're not dispensational. And they're not rightly dividing the word, and they don't see it, so they're missing a blessing. Meanwhile, they still have to fret over whether they're truly saved or not. Jim? Oh, you would go there, wouldn't you? You know, egg him on.
Oh, yeah.
Amen. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah. All right. Back to Hebrews 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, New Testament. You find sprinkling a lot in the Old Testament, sprinkling of ashes into the air, part of the ritual, and the sprinkling of blood, sprinkling of water. In the New Testament, there are seven sprinklings, seven times that sprinkling happens. Six of them are totally all in Hebrews, which kind of makes sense, right? But there's one that's not, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I've never been one to hard divide Peter into a dispensational book and as far as a tribulation book or anything like that, because there's so much church age stuff in it. But it does say this, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, we checked with that, that makes sense, of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That would point out to you that you're washed in the blood in Revelation 1, true enough. You're also sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. But it still doesn't justify Anglican baby sprinkling or Methodist baby sprinkling, right? But that's the only verse, really, you know, that's outside of Hebrews in the New Testament. So there's seven of them. Back to verse 24. And to the blood of sprinkling which speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now, you jump and you think, okay, well, that's him talking about the Bible. Well, wait. For if they escaped not For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, apparently referring to Mount Sinai, or else referring to Christ's earthly ministry. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Oh, so in Hebrews 12, he's addressing people that are hearing God speak from heaven. Right? And what I think of that, with that, is that, you know, the children of Israel are going to flee to the wilderness one day. Buzzing flies. In the middle of the tribulation, and there they're going to speak with God face to face. Now, it's earthly, Mount Sinai. But apparently there's a time when they hear God speak from heaven again. So it's still different from us. We hear God speak now through this, right? Verse that we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. That's still Exodus 20, apparently. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now that's talking about the second coming of Christ. Haggai, little book of Haggai, Old Testament, minor prophets. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. This following their rebuilding of the temple after the captivity. And notice verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. He keeps talking about shaking the heavens and the earth. And verse 20, towards the end of the verse, I will shake the heavens and the earth. That happens in Joel 3. It happens in Isaiah 13. In fact, go to Isaiah 13 real quick. But that's the second advent of Christ, not the second coming at the rapture. Isaiah 13. And notice context here. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, of a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host to the battle. Plainly, Armageddon, right? They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, folks, the day of the Lord is the advent of Christ in wrath. That's different than the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ. That's the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord comes with vengeance. In Joel, it's dark and threatening and loud and noisy. It's awful. But in the day of the Lord in the Bible is the second advent of Christ coming in wrath. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one to another. Their faces shall be as flames, because they're getting burned by that coming out of his mouth. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So it's going to shake. It's going to rattle. It's the day of the Lord's fierce anger. There's fire, darkness, smoke, signs in the sun, moon, and stars. It's the second advent of Christ. That is not the rapture. It's not the rapture of the church. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews 12:26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake out, shake not rather the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the everything physical shakes. It's as something made, he says. And I'm not sure, because New Jerusalem's made. I mean, it's the Lord's preparing a place for us, right? New Jerusalem is made. But it's distinguishing between the old creation and what he's going to be doing. You know, something that's made then is going to shake. And then what's going to be laid down for us is something that cannot be shaken, which is good. Verse 28, we can only cover part of this today. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Okay, so the kingdom that's going to be established cannot be shaken. Okay, now, this is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you right now. And by the way, you're in that kingdom. He's talking about another kingdom here. He is talking about that kingdom, and let's just run a few quickies here. Luke 1, I forgot, we did this real recently. Luke chapter 1, real quick. There's a kingdom coming. It's called the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. Luke 1, 33, talking about Jesus Christ. Talking to Mary about Jesus Christ. He shall be great, verse 32, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's the kingdom of heaven. A literal, physical, visible kingdom here, okay? And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Eventually, that kingdom extends out into the universe, and it just keeps expanding. He made those stars to be inhabited. And one day men are going to inhabit them. Because very few are dying, if any. And they're all living forever. But there's a bunch of mortals that are still living forever, but reproducing. Well, eventually, you run out of room. So it just keeps expanding. To his kingdom, there is no end. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And notice verse 6, you know that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's just going to keep on going. It's never going to end. One more on that, and then we'll close down for the day. Daniel 2. Daniel 2. And go on down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, and that's talking about the kings that are represented by the toes on that image that are crushed and smashed. In the days of those kings, that's when Armageddon comes, when the stone falls on the image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's coming a kingdom that won't be shaken. Okay? Jesus Christ's kingdom. And so when the heavens and the earth shake, not just the earth, then that kingdom's a coming. And it's not the kingdom of God, Because we have that kingdom now. It's in us and we're in it, and nothing's shaken. So it can't be shaken either. But this kingdom here, this physical earth, it's going to shake. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, please.
Yeah.